So 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. For this very reason you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is short-sighted and blind, and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. For the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, let me pray. Loving God, we thank you indeed for another opportunity to gather together, another opportunity to hear your word, another opportunity to be encouraged and challenged. So I pray that the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, for you are our great God and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you, Devon, for the invitation to join tonight with you and to have an opportunity of doing this once a month amongst you, along with yourself and Keith and Paul. So thank you. Folks, it's often occurred to me that as far as I can work out, I don't think, certainly in Anglican churches, there isn't another evening service between here and Perth. You might get one at Cotter's, though, but I doubt it. There's certainly one at Dalkeith, but that would be about it. And even amongst other denominations that used to have evening services, I don't think very many. So let me encourage you to keep at it. And who knows, this might continue to grow. So thank you indeed. So whenever I'm invited to do something like this, I think to myself, well, what on earth will I do? what will I look at? And so I've settled on 2 Peter. A number of reasons, with its emphasis on growth. In fact, the last verse is a wonderful verse to often, I often leave with friends when I write to them, but grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Its emphasis, as we'll see tonight, on godliness. Its emphasis on Scripture in general as precious promises, as reminderers. And we see that in chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're not novelists. Preachers must never be novelists, and nor must Christians. We must be content to be reminded of what God has granted to us in the Scriptures. It's got a great emphasis, we'll see, if we get there. In chapter 3, our Lord's wonderful return in glory, and in the meantime, of our conduct, our godly conduct, as we await. Indeed, as we look forward to his coming. Do you look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, or does it not really cross your thoughts? But we are to be those who look forward, not as a way of escape, but as a way of the wonderful glorification of the Lord Jesus and the bringing together of all the great plans and purposes that he has through the Lord Jesus. So that's... They're the reasons. Now, you know, you've heard me before on these two quotes, but there are two that have been with me for a decade or so, and have come across my mind in the last year yet again. First one is from The Great Omission by Dallas Willard. He says, some years ago, A.W. Tozer expressed his feeling that a notable heresy has come into being throughout evangelical circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need him as Saviour, and that we have a right to postpone our obedience to him as long as we want to. In other words, we're going to be obedient when we feel like it. That's basically what he's saying. He then goes on to state that salvation apart from obedience is unknown in the sacred scriptures. This heresy has created the impression that it is quite reasonable to be a vampire Christian. One in effect says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student. He goes on to call us apprentices of Jesus. Or I don't need to have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven? But can we really imagine that this is an approach that Jesus finds acceptable? And then the second one, from James Moffat. It's a pretty awful one, but I'll... James Moffat. I think he was a Scotsman. He did a paraphrase of the scriptures a number of years ago, wrote a few commentaries. Many conversions can be described as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. I don't like the quote, but it's one we probably need to be reminded of from time to time. Now, since I'm sure none of us wants to be numbered in either of these tragic depictions of either being a vampire Christian or in a state of inertia, that we want to rather be true and full-blooded and decided disciples. So that's another reason why I want to take us to 2 Peter. Now, it's written by the Apostle. There are people who take a contrary view, but it's written by the Apostle. That's who claims to be, Simon Peter. He's an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. We pick that up in chapter 1, verse 16. He had written to them before, chapter 3 and verse 1. We certainly know that, as we have 1 Peter. He was clearly on good terms with them. He counts them as friends. He knew Paul, chapter 3, as his brother apostle. And in his writing, because this time he feels that his time may almost be up. Chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, that's shorthand for his death, you will always be able to remember these things. All right, so that's the kind of the context in which he's writing. And tonight, verses 1 to 11, I've just got two headings, God's grace and our effort. God's grace and our effort, which are not contradictory, but complementary truths. The one, if you like, validating the other and depending on both of them, depending on each other. God's grace and our effort. So that's where I want us to go tonight. Now, in his introduction, he uses the Hebrew word Simeon or Simon and adds it to his Greek word Peter. It's an interesting combination. He doesn't often do that. And he also, though, interesting enough, calls himself a servant or more literally a slave and an apostle of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, we catch the grace and obedience just in that very opening sense. It's been God's grace that he was called to be an apostle. But he's also called to be an apostle who is obedient to the Lord Jesus. So he's a slave or he's a servant of the Lord Jesus. Grace keeps us from pride and certainly keeps Christian leaders or ought to keep us Christian leaders from pride. Grace always leads to obedience and in that way will keep us from pride. Now in verse 2, he writes to these people who he describes, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord." I take it that's the same group of Christians that he describes in chapter 1 of the first letter. He describes them as strangers in the world who are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he's writing to this group of people, and he says here that these are the people who in verse 1 have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. My order might be slightly different. I forgot that the Bibles in the pews were NRSVs, and I've prepared it from my NIV, so the order of the words might just be a little bit different. Now, God's grace, let's be very clear about this, is what brings us into fellowship with God. And according to this verse, it comes through the righteousness of Jesus, who is our Saviour, because he is God. The righteousness of Jesus, I take it, means his perfect life and also his sacrifice on our behalf, which was a perfect sacrifice. And therefore, it is a received faith which we have received, a faith as precious as ours, he says. It's a received faith. Now, faith in the New Testament, certainly faith here, doesn't mean somebody who is super spiritual. It doesn't mean somebody who is extra mystical, but simply somebody who has responded, firstly, to the objective person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he came, the fact that he lived a righteous life, and the fact that he died and has been raised. It's a faith that responds to the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a precious faith, as precious as ours, and I'll come to that in a moment, simply because through that faith we're linked to God. It's as simple as that. True, somebody once said, it's like a beggar reaching out his hand to receive bread. And because we reach out our hand, we receive what God has done for us, we become God's sons and daughters. It's a precious faith. It's not because our faith is extra meritorious, but simply because our faith takes hold of what God has done on our behalf. And in that sense, it is a very precious a faith which is precious. But we don't only respond to that work of the Lord Jesus, but we respond, if you like, to the subjective work of the Holy Spirit, who, you can use a number of terms, he convicts us of our sin. He convinces us that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. He's the one who's dealt with our sin. Or put another way, it's a humbling work. A work which humbles us and brings us to Christ so that we repent and believe. And in a sense, you see, then the gospel is humbling because it strips us of our goodness and it reminds us that even what we do to come to him, that is our faith, is his gift at the end of the day. Why did I repent? Why did I believe? Well, from one perspective, because I heard the gospel very clearly proclaimed, but from another perspective, why did I respond that Sunday night, and I didn't on earlier Sunday nights, many of them, years of them actually, as a teenager. Why? Because the Holy Spirit did his gracious work and gave me the gifts of repentance and faith. It's all of grace. That's why he calls it a received faith. So faith is not something we work up. We simply receive it as God's gift. It's what all Christians rely upon. I don't think this is what Peter means, but when he says a faith as precious as ours, he could be meaning as his. So whether a person's an apostle or not, we all come by faith, and that's received, it's a gift. probably what he's more likely means, as precious as ours, i.e. us Jews, us people of the Old Covenant, who have now come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing which levels us, but also exalts us. It levels us because we all have to be humble and receive Christ, but it exalts us because nobody's closer to God than another. We'll perhaps see some evidences in this little part of what's often called Gnosticism, which is the kind of teaching that basically says that God will give special knowledge, insider knowledge, to certain people the more they climb up the ladder, so to speak. Special insights. But the New Testament knows nothing of that. Whether a person's apostle, whether they're a Jew, whether they're a Gentile, whether they're just an ordinary Christian man. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian man or woman, is there? But you know what I'm trying to say. We all come in exactly the same way, through the Lord Jesus. And then we realise that even us responding to him has been his gracious gift to us, very humbly. So it brings Gentiles and Jews into the same blessing. Paul speaks about that in Romans 1, 16 to 17. Now, this grace is described in different terms, and there are two givens that he speaks about. The first one is his divine power, and the second one is his precious promises. And they're both givens in the sense of gifts that are outside of ourselves. This is verse 3. Divine power, I take it, he is talking about God the Holy Spirit. So, for example, we only have to look at John's Gospel. In verse 1 and 12, remember, we're not children of God by virtue of human birth, but we have been given whom he gave the power to become children of God, born not of human effort, but of God. Jesus puts it in another way in chapter 3 and verse 3 to 5. Unless a man or woman is born from above or born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the new birth. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Or in chapter 16 and verse 8 to 11, remember the Holy Spirit convicts men and women of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convicts us so that we will come to an end of ourselves and recognise the wonderful Saviour. That's divine power. I mean, just as an aside, is there a greater miracle than that? Than the miracle of new birth that changes a man or woman forever? And that's, I take it, what our Lord is speaking about in John. When he talks about, you'll do greater miracles than these. No greater miracles than what Jesus did, except what happened on the day of Pentecost, for example. 3,000. And what's happened down through the ages, across the world, across the oceans, down through the ages, where men and women like you and I had our hearts touched and convicted and drawn to the Saviour. That's the divine power. And all this is his call. His call, which comes to us in time, and even as we look at verse 10 a little bit later on, if we ever get there, he says, therefore be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. The election would refer to our calling through the foreknowledge and the purposeful knowledge of God to bring us into that relationship with himself. If you want to check that one out, have a look at Article 17 on page 479 of the prayer book. Not now, but at another time. Take a prayer book home if you want to have a look at it. And it's a wonderful article about predestination and election. And then the other given to us is his very great and precious promises. Verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now Peter's very excited. He doesn't just say his divine power... where is it? Verse 4. Through these he has given us his promises, very great and precious promises. You notice how he gets quite carried away with it there. He's excited. It's a rich word in itself, the promises, but it's backed up with these very, meaning mega, that's the word that was included in the word that's used here. It's a word that causes elation. These are very great. They're honourable. And they are precious promises which come to us. Promises which remind us of the Old Testament fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a faith is as precious as ours, he says. And I take it he says they're precious because they're more precious than any human kind of promises. I mean, even the promises we make, even with all the best intentions, and we fulfil them, even in the wedding service, until death us do part. We can't keep the promises forever. But that's not so with God's promises. God's promises never fail. And they certainly don't fail through sin, like with us. They are very great. They are precious promises. They're all sustaining. They are rich because they give us something that is inexhaustible. They say that compound interest is the eighth wonder of the world. And probably not so much these days, but interest rates start off fairly low. But when it's 7%, it means everything doubles in 7 years. I think that's right, isn't it, Ted? Well, pretty close to that anyway. But these are promises which are so precious. They just keep on compounding for us. And interestingly enough, as we would have you see in 1 Peter, is they compound the more and more suffering there is, the more and more trials we have. These rich and precious promises compound all the more. That's how good they are, because they are focused in upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose, which is a very interesting one, in verse 4, is that we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In a sense, that's what the deepest longings of men and women have been about. A longing for meaning and a longing for security. Because nobody speaks about it, but it's as obvious as nose in our face that we don't have a lot going for us as human beings. A lot of things fail and we all end up dying. And so there's always a sense that there must be something more. And that's exactly what the gospel does. And he does it in this very interesting phrase, the divine nature. And it just occurs to me that people often want to participate in the divine nature, but they're not too certain about escaping the corruption of this world. In other words, people want to keep their sin, but still somehow be divine. Well, the New Testament is much better used for us on both fronts. To participate in the divine nature is not what the New Age means, where somehow we are absorbed in the divinity. Often the divinity is likened to a cosmic ocean, and somehow we are absorbed into that divinity. Shirley MacLaine has been the high priestess for the New Age for some time. She says, read you this other little one, it's a bit easier, I think, to look at. Her search for identity has led her to affirm that nothing is more powerful than the collective human mind. Well, look at the United Nations. The collective human mind is not much better than the individual one. Her central message is fourfold. First, you are gods, although you might be ignorant of it. Second, you have lived before and will live again. Third, there is no death. Perhaps our belief in death is the greatest unreality of all, she writes. Fourth, there are as many realities as there are people, since we create our own reality. Now, that's New Age. Now, that's not what Peter's talking about there. Peter's not telling us we're absorbed in the divine nature, but that we become God's sons and daughters through faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we participate in the divine nature in two ways, it seems to me. One, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. Is there anything greater than that for a human being? To know that God actually ordained to come and dwell within us. And that's why whatever teaching about spirituality you ever hear, if it's not connected to the cross of Christ and repentance of sins, then it's mere fiction. Because how can the Holy Spirit come and dwell in my life unless there's repentance and unless somebody has done something about my sin? And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. So there's that sense we participate in the divine nature. But we participate in the divine nature simply because we can call God our dear Father and we can pray. And we can listen to him through his word. And we will know his guidance and his leading. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But he will also, of course, help us to escape. So there's a moral aspect to this, you see. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's not escapism. We still live in the world. But he's wanting to help us to escape the corruption in the world. No longer will we be corrupted by the world around about us or even by our sin. Oh yes, the sin will still be there. But it's totally and wonderfully forgiven. But we have a new heart for our sin. We hate it. Rather than previously, we didn't mind it. In fact, we nurtured it. But now we nurture the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that's an evidence, of course, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Personal transformation is what God wants for his children. It's not no cheap grace. No, if I may put it simply, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, we're on our way to heaven. Well, yes, we are on our way to heaven, but it's more than that. We're on our way to heaven, and with God's grace and help, we're doing all that we can do to bring glimpses of heaven to earth now through our own lifestyle and through our congregational conduct. It's a grand and glorious calling that the Lord has granted to each of us. Now, secondly, our effort, verses 5 to 11. And we see this by the words that he uses and the results of our effort. He says in verse 5, for this reason. In other words, this what I've just told you about, this extraordinary calling, this extraordinary grace of God. For this reason, sit back, wait for it to happen. No way. No way. Make every effort to add to your faith. And so here is something which we are to work at. God calls us to recruit us. He calls us to be slaves as well as redeem us. He does adopt us, but so that he might conform us to the image of his own son. And so in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul says that he strives and labours until Christ be formed in them. Now, once again, that's not mystical. Christ's character will be formed in them as the Spirit does his work, and according to this, as we add to our faith. So he says, make every effort. It means that with every ounce of determination we can muster, we want to work at our salvation. Or not work at our salvation, but we work at this aspect of our salvation. That is growing. We receive our forgiveness, but we are to, with every ounce of determination. To add means to supply in addition to, and to do it in a lavish kind of way. That's laying behind the word. So this grace effort, if you like, though a duty, will be a delight. Why? Because it will bring great blessing. Firstly, to ourselves, we'll prove God's grace. Romans 12:1-2.
then you'll be able to prove what God's will is. It's the sense of we can test it out. As you seek not to conform to the world, but to be conformed to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will certainly be a great blessing congregationally, because, to put it bluntly, we'll be nicer people. And we'll be other person-centred disciples. We won't just be looking out for our own needs, but for the needs of the others. That great theologian, Richie Benaud, puts it. Remember Richie Benaud, the Australian cricketer? He had a wonderful little saying: there's no I in team, but there are two in nitwit. Now, it's Richie Benaud putting it very clearly. In other words, in our congregations, what grace will do is it will shrink the I in sin. If sin is defined as S, capital I-N, where I put myself before God and you, what will grace do? Well, it will shrink it. It will shrink the I, bit by bit by bit. So we add to our faith in this particular way. And it will be a great blessing in terms of our witnessing. I think it was Nitschke who said, I'll believe in your Christ if I see you behaving like Christ, or something like that. Dear friends, people want to see someone who's the real thing. Everybody in this world's mixed up. Everybody's mixed up one way or another. Everybody's insecure in one way or another. I mean, don't be put off by the bravado of people who are rich or famous or whatever. Everybody's mixed up. Everybody's in a mess. And what people are wanting to see is people who know the one who can remake us and give us confidence and a hope, not in ourselves, but in him. So, and especially when the going gets tough. So look at the additions. Add to your faith goodness. It's the same word that's used of God in verse 3. It has to do with virtue. It simply means what it says. Goodness. A kind person who's kind, like God is, sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. Kind of person who's trustworthy. That obviously, person who's Christ-like. And then add to your goodness knowledge. It's the usual word for knowledge. Knowing primarily how to live out our faith. So this is knowledge that's about the Lord, but it's about how we are to live. Then self-control. Because, of course, if we're going to be like this, then we're going to need to make choices and to be disciplined. It means literally holding yourself in, and we'll be encouraged to know that it's a fruit of the Spirit. So self-control isn't just a matter of our own effort. None of these are. The Holy Spirit will help us. And then add to that perseverance. In other words, it's a marathon. We never master discipleship, but we want the master to master us. And that's going to take perseverance. And we can only do that as we put into practice what God teaches us. And the grace of the past will continue to spur us on, just as the grace in the present will help us in every area of our lives. Grace must grow, according to Peter. And it needs practice and exercise to do so perseveringly. It's exactly as with exercise. Exercise needs practice. And then we are to add godliness, which is where the word piety comes from. And it's in a sense, it's a great word. It's a joyful piety. It's got nothing to do with self-righteousness. It's got nothing to do with look at me. But it's got everything to do with wanting to imitate the Lord Jesus and to go to him and seek his strength for each day, whether it be personally, in our own Bible reading, or in our worship and fellowship. And then that's to overflow into brotherly affection. And brotherly affection just simply means that treating each other as brothers and sisters in a warm-hearted kind of way, practically. Well, you know how they say, love is spelt T-I-M-E. It's also spelled a good ear. To listen. It means scheming how to be kind, not scheming the other way, but scheming how to be kind. It means to be contacting each other. You're thinking, hey, in a congregation, I haven't seen that person. Well, they're not here tonight, or whatever. and we just ring them up. We do that kind of this brotherly affection. And then the final point, of course, is Christ-like love. That's the difference in brotherly affection. Love, the love that doesn't seek any reward, the love that loves the person and moves towards the person, irrespective of whether you like them or not. It's that Christ-like love, and it's the goal of our faith. Well, Galatians 4:20, as I've mentioned, the goal of all this is that Christ might be formed in us, or Romans 8:29, that Christ might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. Now, you see how practical it is. This has got nothing to do with a special insider knowledge that just leads to pride. Oh, I'm more spiritual than you, that kind of thing. Oh, I know the Lord, but I don't need to come to church. I don't even need to read the Bible. I don't even need to do anything. I'm just close to the Lord. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with knowing Christ and allowing him to transform us. Now, I'll finish, Devin. Notice the purposes as we close. Verse 8, I'll just read them and just make one comment about each one. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Notice that. It's something we don't just sit on. In increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? How do we know Christ more? Well, it is knowing about him. It is learning all we possibly can learn from the Bible about what he's like. We must do that. But here he says, these things, in increasing measure, will keep us from being unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? That as we add all these things to our faith, we will know more of the Lord Jesus, I take it, because we'll be constantly going to him for grace. For forgiveness when we fail, because we all will. See, so grace is behind all this. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So if we want to hold on, which of course we all want, that we've been cleansed from our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus, then we're going to want to keep on growing in that faith. And then he finishes, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager. Notice this is another word, increasing measure, all the more eager. There's no sort of passiveness in this. It's all active discipleship. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those promises remain. Never, will never fall, and will receive a rich welcome. But you notice who they're for, those who do these things. It seems to me the way all this fits together is that grace will be demonstrated by our desire to grow. Our desire to grow to be more like our Saviour. Will we get there perfectly in this life? No. But will we keep on pressing on in that direction? Yes. Yes. Individually and together. And they are wonderful promises for us. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. It doesn't mean to say that a man or woman cannot say, I know I'm trusting the Lord. I know I'm a believer. He's not saying that. He's saying, that's good. You will be able to say that. But make it sure. Keep on growing. It'll be an evidence of our assurance. And it will be a means of his grace, because the man or the woman who has been saved by God's grace will never presume to try to add all these things by themselves. So we'll just keep coming back to him. We'll keep asking for his help so that we might not only bring him honour and honour the fact that he cleansed us from our sins when he died upon the cross, honour the fact that he called us to himself, but that we will be growing in the meantime. This will fill us with assurance. And in filling us with assurance, it will ensure that God will continue his work within us. It's a bit circular, I guess. So the more we understand what Jesus has done for us, the more we'll want to live for him. The more we want to live for him, according to this particular passage, the more we'll have full assurance that he died for us and saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the New Testament letters are full and varied, and we thank you for this particular part of 2 Peter, where the apostle would challenge us to stand with the Lord Jesus because of your grace towards us, but to allow that grace to keep on growing us and keep on moving us to be more like him. And Father, we thank you that you give us brothers and sisters who will help us to do that. And so it's our prayer that each one of us will keep on moving in that direction and so be not only filled with joy, but filled with encouragement for one another. And together, that might be a witness to a watching world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Devin.